As I say, before we read the text from Matthew, and we're looking at Matthew 28, 1 through 20, which is a fairly lengthy section. But before we read that, I want to give you what I think is a harmony, or my harmony anyway, of this particular event, these events that took place. We have four different Gospels and four different points of view, four different perspectives on the events that took place. And one thing we know is that there was a lot of running around that day, people running back and forth from the tomb to town and confusion. And I think that's reflected in these different accounts. Not that there's confusion on the part of the writer, but it shows us that there was these many different points of view, all of them accurate. But as you recall, I've said before, when you look at a particular event from one angle and then the other angle, you have two different points of view, and especially in something like this, where it's traumatic, I guess you'd say. It's dramatic, and it's a lot of turmoil of heart and so forth. And so these people who saw this would remember certain things. They would report certain things that the other folks might not even recall at all. Now, as I see it, what happened here was that the group of women came to the tomb, or they're on their way to the tomb. It says that they were coming before it was even sunrise, but by the time they arrived there, the sun was coming up. And in that group was Mary Magdalene and other women. But she is kind of the focus throughout all the accounts. Or actually, when you harmonize them, she comes out in the accounts as one of the major players. As they're coming there, something happens. Now remember, there's a guard. There's guards that were placed there. We don't know if they were Roman guards or Jewish guards. In either case, they were still there under the authority of Pilate. As they're coming toward the tomb, apparently, just before they arrive, there's this earthquake, and an angel descends from heaven and moves the stone, and it seems that he took the stone out and laid it down, not just rolled it up, because if you roll that thing up, most of those tombs, if it was that kind of a thing, you'd have to get it out of there. And so, in any case, he probably took that stone out and set it down and was sitting on it. Now, we always see them perched oftentimes way up here somewhere, but he's probably just sitting there, one leg across, you know, checking his nails, and well, the women were coming to the tomb. And the guards, when they saw this happen, this tremendous event, and the earthquake and so forth, they fell down as if they were dead. They were paralyzed with fear. The women came up there, and they felt the earthquake, and they see the angel, and they likewise are very afraid. Now, at this point, things start to get a little bit more confusing, because there's more than one angel, and there's different times where they see these angels. But in my estimation, what happened at this point is that they came there, the angels gave their message, now go and tell the disciples that Jesus is going to meet them in Galilee. By the way, he met them in Jerusalem several times before they went to Galilee, and then they came back to Jerusalem, because that's where he ascended from, is the Mount of Olives. And so there's a lot of things happening here. But the women are told this, and so they kind of scatter, running to tell the disciples. Mary Magdalene goes to Peter and John. Now, they weren't all together at this point. I think they were hiding out in their own little hidey holes. But she happened to know where they were at. So she went to tell them, and they rush back, and she's trailing along behind them. But Peter and John gets there first, looks down in the tomb, doesn't go in. Peter runs up, goes right in. They see the burial clothes there as if Christ rose right out of the clothes. I mean, he didn't get up and take them off. He just passed through them, you might say. They see that, and then they go away wondering, because they still don't understand. Now, at this point, Mary is caught up, and they leave, Peter and John, and she's weeping. The angels told them what's going on, but she just can't quite grasp this. And this is when she sees those two angels on the inside, and she turns around, and she's confronted by Christ, doesn't even know who it is until he reveals himself as the Christ, as Jesus. She falls down at his feet and worships him. And in my estimation, it's at this point that the other women are coming back. And then they meet Jesus too. And that's what we'll see today. So he reaffirms, go and tell the disciples that I'll see them in Galilee. Now don't hang on to me, because I got other stuff to do, basically is what he's saying. And because they had fallen down at his feet. And at this point then, they go, and the rest of the story we know about when the two on the way to Emmaus meet up with Jesus. Then he comes back to Jerusalem, or they go back to Jerusalem, and he meets up in the upper room with them, and they're terrified and so forth. But that's kind of how this might have worked. Now, I say might have, because we don't really know. It's hard to know exactly when these things fall into the whole sequence. But that's my harmony of the events. In any case, there's no reason to believe or to think that this confusion is somehow an example, or should I say, proof of the Scripture being in error. In fact, it would be just the opposite, because there's all these different points of view, all these different people involved running back and forth and wondering what's going on. We should expect this kind of a summary. In police work, when you sit down with your different witnesses, you're going to get different stories. And in this kind of history, each writer was drawing upon different memories. And so there are some different stories. Let me read to you the account that Matthew gives us. Matthew 28, and we'll read all the way through verse 20, so please listen. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. There was other women there as well. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, now they have arrived here, and he says, don't be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he has risen as he said. Come and see the place where the Lord lay. Now go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. As they went, now the went here is went back to the tomb. See, what Matthew's doing is he's chopped out a whole section of it because he didn't have the information and he was inspired to write just this portion. Now I think what he's talking about is the women coming back. Jesus met them saying, rejoice, and that basically that's just good day. So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. Now while they were going, behold, some of the guards, and this is the second time, by the way, they had been told by the angel to go, and now they're being told by Jesus. While they were going, some of the guards came into the city and reported to the chief priests and all the things that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell them that his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountains, is actually what it should say, into the hills. There's no particular mountain, which Jesus had appointed for them, some place where they had prearranged a meeting. When they saw him, they worshipped, but some doubted. And Jesus said, came and spoke to them and said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Heavenly Father, I pray you'll bless us as we continue to look at your Scripture. I pray you'll enable me to speak those things that are on my heart. Give us understanding minds, I ask. In Jesus' name, amen. The women were looking for a way in, and ironically, Jesus was the way in. The guards were looking for a way out, and ironically, again, Jesus was the way out. The women came there because they could not think of anything except for in terms of who Jesus had been or who he was to their way of thinking. And in their minds, he was dead. Obviously, they'd seen him die. They'd been there when Joseph and Nicodemus had placed him in the tomb. He'd been wrapped up just like dead people are in that particular culture, or were, I should say. And what they wanted to do was to add additional spices and anointing to the body of Jesus Christ. They hadn't had that opportunity. Under the circumstance, he had been wrapped up with some spices and aloes, was the custom, but they had not been able to attend to his body as they had wanted to. And so one thing we see here is tremendous courage on the part of these women. Where are the disciples? Well, they're all hiding. And in fact, in this whole passage, we're going to see that it's the women who are placed in a position of honor, not the men. The disciples turn out to be a bunch of chicken-hearted folk, and it's not until later that they actually begin to express the kind of courage that Jesus would have hoped they had or wanted them to have. So it's the women who have courage, the women who show deep devotion, the women who, like the disciples though, are confused. They are confused about who Jesus is and what's going on. So they're coming to the tomb. And they want to get in, and Matthew doesn't tell us that. He just said they want to go see the tomb, but the rest of the synoptics, some of the others said that they wanted to get in. They're wondering, well, how are we going to get into this tomb? We don't know. But they want to get in order to continue in the way things were. Yes, Jesus is dead, but they're still thinking in terms of the past, aren't they? Let's get in there, and we'll treat Jesus as we would treat any dead person who we love and loved, and we'll anoint him with these spices and so forth. And it was a process that was part of their culture and what have you. But they were wanting to get in. Now, I should also mention it was on this first day of the week, as we see from the passage in Matthew and elsewhere. I've talked about this before, but I want to mention again that although Paul says in Romans 14 that it's not required to meet on any particular day, he does say also in Romans 14 and in Philippians that those who are mature understand certain things about when and how to worship. You don't need to eat certain foods, but you should meet to worship the Lord. And if you have a particular day that's important to you more than the Sabbath, the Sunday, then so be it. But if we have the maturity of knowing Scripture, we recognize the Lord's Day as the first day or the eighth day, which is Sunday. And that's significant because all the things that take place, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which inaugurated this new age, inaugurated this new era in which we live. And so, of course, this should be the time when we commemorate the age having begun, when we worship this reigning king in the universe. But anyway, they came to the tomb to see and to anoint this dead Jesus. No way to get in. Earthquake takes place, and they don't know what's going on with this. But by the way, that's another piece of symbolism. I've told you before that there's always covenant and creation. And part of that process is the decreation, the tearing apart of the old and reassembling it in a new way. And that's what decreation is, a tearing down of the old. And so the earthquake was symbolic of that, I should say, of this new covenant was taking place. There's a shaking of the earth. And of course, when Jesus died, there was an earthquake as well. The temple curtain was actually torn in two. And the scripture says that earthquake opened tombs. And some of the dead saints were seen walking around Jerusalem, never came back to life. New creation, decreation, a tearing apart, and then a reassembling in a better way. And this is what's happening here. Angels there, and the angel didn't come down, by the way, to let Jesus out. Jesus was already gone. Jesus passed through the grave clothes. He passed through the stone of the tomb. The angel took the stone out so that the women could see in and the disciples could see in and see that there was no Jesus there. You want in? Well, this is nothing there. There's no reason to come in. But that's what they want. They're looking for a way in. But there's no Jesus there. Nobody's there. The purpose of coming to the tomb no longer exists. They're looking for a way in, but suddenly, although that door is open, there's no reason to go in. It suddenly becomes a moot point. They're thinking in terms of the old realm, and now they see the emptiness of the old way because there's nobody there. And so as they are mulling this over, wondering what to do, thinking about how this changes everything because, you know, it's not just the fact that he's dead, but now the body's gone. The irony of the fact of this situation comes home because suddenly Jesus appears and it is made clear that he's the way in, not to the tomb. He's not the way into the tomb. He's the way into reality. And that's what these women need, is a new reality, a new understanding of reality. Coming to the tomb to see a dead body is the old reality because he's not there. And Jesus, the second thing we want to look at, ironically, is the way in to a new reality. So when they see him, they've been given the message by the angels, which was a frightening experience, and they said they left with joy and with fear. But then when they see him, they are astounded by the fact that suddenly they see the one they came to anoint. Now he's standing there in front of them alive. They've been told by the angels, but in this case, seeing is truly believing. The scripture says in Matthew that as they went, and as I say, I think that's what's actually happening here, is when they came back after spreading the word to whoever they could find, they came back to the tomb, just as Mary Magdalene had done. And what's interesting is that Jesus doesn't say anything profound. He says, hello. Basically, that's what he said, was, hi, how you doing? Good morning. Whatever. Just a very simple greeting, not anything like, behold, I am here before you. Bow down. He said, how you doing? And can you imagine this? They're running back to the tomb, and all of a sudden there's Jesus, and he says, how you doing? I don't know about you, but I don't know how I'd react to that, because it's just too common. You think this is the reigning king of the universe who's been dead, now he's alive. He says, good morning. What's going on? Where are you going? Slow down. Don't get a heart attack. But that's what he does. It's a very simple greeting. He tells them not to be afraid. Rejoice is how the scripture has it translated here. He says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid not just of the strange circumstance that you find yourself in with me standing here and no longer dead, but don't be afraid of anything anymore. Because you are now in a new reality. You wanted to go into the tomb, why am I letting you into a new reality? You wanted to go into the old way of doing things, I'm letting you into a new way of doing things. There's no reason to be afraid. I've overcome death. I am the way into fellowship. I am the way into life. I am the way into this new relationship with the reigning king of the universe, who is Christ. Death is defeated, and so can it be any other way? If death is defeated, then can it be any other way? There has to be a new reality. And so they came seeking to go to the tomb, and they find the one who overcame death. Don't be afraid. Now, I want you to go and tell my disciples. Apparently, in my thinking, they've already gone once, couldn't seem to find anybody, or if they did, they didn't have an eyewitness account, but now they do. Hey, we've seen him. There he is. We saw him back there near the tomb. So he greets them, he assures them. Now, I want you to recognize how honored these women are. What Jesus did throughout his ministry was show that men and women are equal. They're not equivalent. It's kind of like, in other words, you have women, $100 worth of gold, and you have men, $100 worth of beef. You're still worth $100, but they're not equivalent, are they? They're not of the same use and value. Same use and purpose. But there's equality there, and Jesus makes this very clear. That's who first saw Jesus when he was risen from the dead. He could have appeared to anybody. The angels had already given the message, he's risen, go tell. And yet he could have appeared to anybody, but he chose to appear to these women. And I think part of the reason is that he was obviously showing their equality, but also they were the ones who had the courage and the devotion to come back to that tomb and say, you know what, I don't care who's there, the guards, anybody, we're there to show our love to this one who was crucified. We don't understand, but that's why we're here. And so Jesus shows them the way into a whole new reality on many levels. Obviously on the whole idea of salvation, but also there's a dramatic change that's taking place in the culture that these women are a part of. Well, they're looking for a way in. They find Jesus at the way in. Meanwhile, the guards are looking for a way out. I don't know when they recovered from this paralysis that they experienced, but when they come to their senses, they're looking for a way out. They want to get away from there because that's kind of a scary place, and good heavens, who knows what's going to happen next. But they're looking for a way out from this fear and this failure, this guilt. Some of them, it says, not all of them, but some of them, because I think they probably just scattered. Some of them went to the chief priest and said, you know, here's what happened. What do we do? They're looking for a way out. They have failed in this circumstance, and they want to be somehow have this fixed. Well, the priests say we'll fix it. They've got the story that they'll concoct. They'll pay you some money. And indeed, apparently, they were telling them that we'll even bribe Pilate if, in fact, it comes to his ears. We're giving you a way out. Not a satisfactory one as far as the events unfold, but they wanted a way out, and here they are with this way out. But it's not going to work. Look at the story to start with. We have a bunch of cowardly apostles who supposedly came and stole the body while all these guards were there. That's the story. Well, you just tell people that the apostles came, these disciples came, and stole Jesus' body while you were asleep. So we've got cowardly apostles or disciples who are supposed to be tough enough to come and overwhelm the guards, while in this case just sneak in quietly enough and steal the body, because obviously they weren't going to overwhelm the guards. So it's not a very good story there. Well, if they're all asleep, how would they know who was there? How would they know that anyone had come if they were asleep in the first place? And if they're professional soldiers, none of them would have been asleep, and at the very most, maybe a few, because if they were Roman soldiers, it would have been a capital crime to fall asleep on guard duty. If they're Jewish soldiers, it might be as well. Herod Agrippa, remember, when he slew all the soldiers who were guarding Peter, and he got away because of the angel. They couldn't do anything about it, but he killed them all, examined their stories, and had them put to death. So cowardly disciples, if they're all asleep, how would they know who was there? If they're professional soldiers, what they supposedly were, they weren't going to be falling asleep anyway. It would cost them their life. And why wouldn't they wake up if they were asleep when someone's moving that stone? It's not going to be that easy to move that stone. So it's a lousy story. And it was only believed by the foolish and the rebellious. And as Matthew says, it's still circulating, or was circulating, even 30 years afterwards. And it's still circulating today, believe it or not. You can read the skeptics who say, well, no, the body was taken away. We don't know how, but it was taken away, obviously. Well, that's not true. There was a guard. The tomb was sealed. It wasn't stolen. Jesus rose from the dead. These guards are looking for a way out. Way out of the fear, way out of the guilt, a way out of the failure, a way out of this whole circumstance. They just want to get away from it. And ironically, once again, Jesus is the way out. And I wonder if any of the guards ever discovered that truth, because Jesus is the way out. And we'll see here as we conclude that he sends his followers out to tell these people that he's the way out. And this is based on his unrivaled authority, as we see in this last portion of Matthew 28. The way out doesn't mean that it is a cop-out. Because what the guards were looking for was a way to fix this problem. And this is what Jesus provides. A way to get out of the problems that life throws at us. Not to somehow sidestep them, but to deal with them properly. Now, I should mention that this appearance, this great commission, as we have in the last few verses of chapter 28, this took place in Galilee, as I mentioned before. And Jesus actually came back to Jerusalem after this. Before this, he had been in Jerusalem. He had seen them several times. But at this point, they're somewhere in the hills. It doesn't say exactly where, and the text is, in the Greek, just means in the hills somewhere in Galilee. And this is appropriate because this is where it all started. The way out has been on display for 3 years. And this is what Jesus is saying. You come back here to Galilee, and this is where we began, and this is where I'm going to send you out to tell people about the way out. The way out of their fear. The way out of their guilt. The way out of their failure. And it tells us, by the way, that some of them, they worshiped, and some of them doubted. And there's some concern about that in some people's minds. But I think what's being said here is that they doubted the effect of their worship. Because what had they done? They had been unfaithful to him. So it's not as if they saw him and said, well, I don't know, that doesn't really look like Jesus to me. I kind of doubt it. And besides, this is probably just the 11. It might have been the 500 that Paul talks about. But in any case, I don't think the doubt they experienced at that point was looking at Jesus and saying, well, I don't know, that's an imposter. I kind of doubt it. I think the doubt was saying, I worship you, Lord Jesus, but I really doubt the effect of that worship because I'm afraid you're still going to hold me accountable. And in fact, I'm afraid that you're going to knock me upside the head or maybe zap me or something because I wasn't a very faithful disciple. That's the kind of doubt I think that we're talking about here. In fact, the Greek says hesitation. There was some hesitation on their part, and I believe that was the reason for it. Wouldn't that be natural? If you had ran away from Jesus and allowed him to be killed, and then he came back, and obviously he's got a lot of power because here he is right here in front of you, you'd have a little hesitation. Maybe it's just the simple embarrassment that you might feel, but you're hesitating. Well, Jesus doesn't worry about that. He says, and as the time progresses, he brings them back to a place of understanding that, no, I am still in covenant with you. So he tells them he has all authority to go into the nations, individuals and corporately both, to disciple them, to baptize them, to teach them. And the baptism is supposed to be in this singular name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to teach them all that he commands. Now here's something that's very important about that. Jesus says, baptize them in the name, singular, with his three names that define the Trinity, and teach them all that I commanded. Well, that name tells us about the commands we're supposed to teach as well. The Bible from end to end. You can't just kind of say, well, let's take out this part because that has nothing to do with Jesus. Everything has to do with Jesus in the Scripture. Talked about that a little bit this morning in devotion. So Jesus is the way out. Jesus sends his apostles and all of us out to let folks know. And he says, I'll be with you even to the end of the age. Again, I'm not trying to throw all this Greek at you, but it's eon, and it's used throughout the New Testament just to mean forever. Matthew 6, you'll see it there, Matthew 6, 13, 21, 19. In fact, when Jesus, right at the beginning of the life of Jesus Christ, his story, Luke 1, 33, it just means forever. When you see forever or forever and ever, it's the same Greek terms, and that's what Jesus is saying. I'll be with you forever. And I want you to take this story, that I am the way out of fear, the way out of failure, the way out of shame, and I am that forever. This is what Jesus sent his disciples out to do, to tell people about Christ and his kingdom. Let me wrap this up and ask a few questions. Are we looking for a way in based on lifeless works? It's very easy to look for a way in based on what we do, our old traditions, our ritual, whatever it might be, and say, well, that's how I'm going to get in with Jesus Christ. That's how I'll be on the inside. That's how I'll be on the in crowd if I just do the right things. I'm not saying we shouldn't live a life that is pleasing to Jesus Christ, but we need to have the right kind of attitude instead of trying to have our own efforts disguised as devotion, our own efforts disguised as true love. We need to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. We can never be in with Jesus, if you will, based on our own works, the works of our flesh. Be it dead ritual or dead effort or dead tradition, all those things can be good. We had a ritualistic ceremony this morning when we took the covenant meal. That's a ritual. And you can approach that in a dead fashion. So if we're doing what we do because we're trying to get in with Jesus based on what we do, then we're falling into the trap of death. Well, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is all about life. Dead ritual gets us nowhere. I was talking about it this morning in devotion, but we saw this movie, Life with Father, it's based on the story. In fact, it was the actual story of Clarence Day, his biography, I guess. William Powell plays Clarence Day, and the whole point of this movie is that basically that he needs to be, as they say it, baptized. In the movie, the man is obviously not a candidate for baptism because he doesn't believe it's true. But it's ritual, and his wife is so emphatic. You've got to be baptized. You've got to be baptized so that you'll go to heaven. A lot of people think that way, that baptism, if you are baptized in the Roman church or in the Anglican church or as a Methodist or whatever, that you're going to go to heaven, and that's not true. That doesn't get you in, and we should know better than that. And yet, we too often look to places of death, if I might say, like our own reason, our own effort, our own ritual, our own tradition. And so this morning, in this first bit of application, I want to warn you against looking to be in with Jesus based upon what you do, because the truth is, it is only in Jesus Christ that we can get in, into heaven, into relationship, into life, into hope, reality, meaning, purpose. And it's not that complicated. Just as Jesus said, how you doing, when he met the women, basically, it's not that complicated. It's not something that we have to labor over and sweat about and say, how can I get in with Jesus? We can get in through Jesus, and the new birth is his work, the work of the Holy Spirit in our life. It is only in Jesus that we can get in. Salvation is simple, but it's profound, no question about that. It's simple from our point of view, but it was of immeasurable cost from God's point of view, because it was Jesus Christ who opened the door through his death, but it is only in Jesus that we can get in. Only through Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection, faith in him, that we can get into the kingdom of God. And I might also add that our expression of love, our fellowship, is likewise a simple thing. It doesn't have to be difficult. It's just expressing gratitude and love. How do you do that? When you want to show someone you love them, well, you do what they ask you to do. And you serve them. We should serve Jesus Christ, as the scripture very plainly says. We can't get in on our own. We need to get in through Jesus Christ. And we need to do all that we do in his strength. So our expression of love is likewise in Jesus Christ. Also, I need to point out that people today are still looking for a way out. And sometimes when they hear about Jesus, they're looking for a way out. I don't want to be around this Jesus talk. But they still want to find a way out of fear. They still want to find a way out of guilt. They still want to find a way out of their failure as life presses down upon them. And they look at this whole panorama of what they've done throughout their life. And they say, I want a way out of this. Sometimes it ends up in the... in some kind of a strange, well, that's what they call midlife crisis, I suppose. But it's just a way out. It doesn't work, though. Jesus is the only way out. People try and concoct stories to cover their shame and their fear and their failure. I've met more than one adult who you can't believe a word they say, because they're trying to cover their life of failure that they're very disappointed in through a bunch of exaggeration and story. They're looking for a way out, just as the guards were looking for a way out. And they took hold of a story that gave them some way out, they thought. But it doesn't work today any more than it worked then. And yet, people continue to look, saying that they want some way to be free from that weight. Even though they say, well, I don't want any part of this oppressive religion. But the irony is that Jesus still provides a way out. In Jesus alone, there's a way out of fear. Fear of the future. And I've talked to, in fact, ironically, there was a fellow at the veterans home who I've been working with for quite a while, witnessing to, who had really no understanding of truth. And about 2 weeks ago, he asked to see the chaplain. He says, I have a real fear of death. And I'm afraid that when I die, I'm not going to go to heaven. And after talking to him, I said, you won't go to heaven, because what you've just told me, based upon what you just said, you don't have any reason to believe that you'll go to heaven when you die. Here's what you need to do. And he says, I don't want to do that. Here's a man near death. He died a week later. Here's a man near death who said, I won't accept that way out. And it was a sad circumstance, because he had heard the gospel from me many times, and he heard it a week before his death and said, no, thank you, in so many words. Jesus is the way out of fear. That man could have left fear of death behind. He could have left the fear of the future behind. Christ provides the way out of fear and guilt and failure and all these things that the world wants to be free of. But it's more than mere escapism. I'm not trying to suggest that it's just a sweetness and light experience, because there's responsibility in this relationship. And I've said before that this life is meant to be difficult. It's not meant to be easy. And if you've lived life, as most of you have, for any time at all, you know that that's true. It's not easy. It is difficult. And it's meant to be, because it's preparing us, it's fitting us for eternity. So when I talk about a way out, I'm not talking about escapism. I'm talking about a way out of the fear and the oppression and the guilt that often builds up in this life. Jesus provides that way out. And that's what Easter, Resurrection Sunday, is all about. And we're supposed to be sent out with that message of the gospel, out with the truth of Christ's kingdom, out with the example of a life in the new reality as we cultivate and manifest and rest in Jesus Christ. That's what Easter is all about. This story of Christ's death and resurrection should never cease to amaze us. It just is fresh to me every time I look at it. It is amazing, and it should never cease to do so. When we read about Jesus rising from the dead, we should be, frankly, overwhelmed with emotion. we should be overwhelmed with joy and gratitude. I'd go so far to say that if the story of Jesus' death and resurrection fails to motivate us to live a life that is pleasing to our Lord, then there is nothing in the Bible that will motivate us to cultivate the new creation, to manifest the rule of Jesus Christ in our arena of activity, and to rest in His sovereign control of all things. If the story of the resurrection fails to move us, then there's nothing in the Bible that can stir our heart. The story of Christ's resurrection should compel us to seek to be in Him, that we might experience true fellowship. The story of the resurrection should assure us that Jesus Christ provides a way out of fear and guilt. The story of Jesus rising from the dead must energize us in our task of going into all the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. On this most blessed day of the year, I want to encourage you to be sure that you are in Jesus Christ, so that you may find a way out of fear and guilt and be an effective ambassador for our risen Lord and the reigning King of the universe, Jesus Christ. Amen. Heavenly Father, we are a blessed people. We have the profound truth of relationship with You and Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord,